I'm really glad whoever's supposed to be sitting in these chairs aren't here this morning. I get nervous enough without anybody looking at my back. I could never be in a band. I'll start this morning just by expressing my appreciation for the concern and prayers on my behalf. I think 2 weeks ago, this past Sunday, I kind of had, I don't know what you would say. Well, you would say I had high blood sugar, had some high blood pressure, had a virus. It's one of those medical, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Probably the high blood sugar. But, you know, there was a running theme in the Cosby Show. Anytime Claire was away, Cliff ate whatever he wanted, and life was good. And it was for me, too, up until the point it wasn't. So I kind of, I don't know, I had some delirium. I am very sick to my stomach. So if I talked to you and I was confused, I was either having high blood pressure issues or I was posting something on Facebook. Because a lot of times I don't make any sense on there either. I also was introduced to something called an NG tube. If you are ever so sick to your stomach that the medicine isn't working, and they say, hey, we can just put this tube up your nose, and it'll go into your stomach, and it's going to drain everything out, and you're going to feel better. There is nothing that just goes up your nose. It doesn't work like that. It hurts. And then I complained about it for 6 hours, and they finally got tired of hearing me complain about it. And the nurse took it out, and she said, take a deep breath. And about half a second, she pulled that thing out. And I looked at her, and I said, where's the rest of it? Because there was a lot more that went up my nose than what they pulled out. But again, I do appreciate all the concern. I'm feeling a lot better. Missy kind of had a touch of that virus. She's feeling better. Probably a lot of you all have had a touch of that, and hopefully everyone's doing better. But now, for what we're here for. There is a story that goes around of three umpires who were talking about the feeling of power they had when they were on the baseball field. And they talked about what gave them that sense of empowerment. And the first umpire said, I call him as I see him. And the second smiled and said, well, that ain't nothing. I call him as they are. And the third ump lifted his chin and he said, well, boys, until I call them, they ain't nothing. Well, this morning, we have three major players. We have Jesus, we have the lame man, and we have the Jews, undoubtedly led by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the sort of self-appointed set of umpires in Israel at this time. The Pharisees called them as they saw him. And even when they didn't see him, they called him anyway. If there was an Old Testament law that was too vague, the Pharisees took it on themselves to clarify it for God. And for example, the law declared that it was illegal to work on the Sabbath. But it didn't really define what work was. And so the Pharisees helped God out on that. I think you can find some places that will say that there were over 1,521 ways that you could find yourself breaking the Sabbath. For instance, if the wick of your lamp burned out on the Sabbath, you couldn't replace it. You had to remain in darkness. You couldn't cut your fingernails. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't kill a fly or a flea. Women were not to look into the mirror or into something they could see their image because they might see a gray hair and pull it out, which would have been reaping, right? But of course, as we see here this morning, you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. And the story that we're reading this morning is the third sign or miracle that John focuses on in his gospel. And it is also perhaps one of the most unique miracles that Jesus performed. And we'll just read over that scripture reading one more time. It says there that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Now, for years, there had been skeptics that claimed that this pool never existed. The very idea that people supposedly would go down to this pool in hopes of being healed strained the imagination of critics who mocked the belief that this ever occurred. And they concluded that this story was just made up by John as window dressing. Then, of course, somebody found the pool. And it took a lot of digging because over the centuries, one layer of the city was built on another. And you can see that this pool got very deep. It was close by the sheep gate where the sheep were sacrificed that were brought into the city. And it was at this place that this lame man and blind people and paralyzed waited in hopes of getting into the water just as it began to boil. It was an urban legend of the day that if you could just be the first one into the pool, when the water stirred, you could be healed. If anyone claimed to be healed, though, it was most likely a placebo effect. Some claimed that they had been healed at the waters, but most were not. And if you weren't healed by the waters, it was because maybe you either lacked faith or you just weren't the first guy in the pool. Now, the man that Jesus healed that day had never made it into the pool in time. For 38 years, he had tried, but he was lame. He didn't have anyone to help him down into the waters. And so for 38 years, he laid here, hoping against hope that he might one day make it. And then Jesus saw him, and Jesus healed him. And then this is where the story gets a little unusual. John 5:6 tells us that when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, this is odd, maybe for a couple of reasons, but the oddity I want to focus on today is this. There were perhaps maybe 200 other people there at this pool who were also seeking healing. And Jesus didn't heal any of them. The only person that we're told Jesus healed on this day was this man. And maybe it doesn't seem fair. Why would Jesus ignore all these other people and just heal this one man? And the Bible doesn't tell us. I got a couple of reasons I'll think of on that matter. I think this guy being lame for 38 years, everybody in town knew that this man had been lame for that long. There was no question that for 38 years, this man has never walked. There's no question he was ever going to be able to get into the water on his own. And so when Jesus healed this man, there was no question that it wasn't the pool that healed him. There was no question that this was a legitimate miracle. And second, I believe that this man was specifically chosen by Jesus for a little bit of show and tell. I believe that Jesus used this man as a sign to get somebody's attention. And so the question is, whose attention was Jesus trying to get? I think to find the answer to that question, we have to answer two more questions. And the first is what day of the week did Jesus heal this man on? Well, it was the Sabbath day. And of course, we realize that Jesus could have healed this man on any day of the week that he wanted. But Jesus waited until the Sabbath. And the second question is what did Jesus tell the man to do immediately after he was healed? Well, he tells him to pick up his mat. But this was the Sabbath. Carrying your mat on the Sabbath was a violation of the rules. That was work. So when the Pharisees and their followers see this, they become furious. And they cried out, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Jesus did that on purpose. He did that to get their attention so they would hear what he had to say. And of course, they were not going to really like what they had to hear. For the rest of this morning, we're going to focus just on what Jesus said that day. Jesus knew full and well that once the crowd saw this man carrying his mat, they were going to be angry. Because this was a crowd that was led by the Pharisees, again with over 1,500 ways to get angry at people who had violated their man-made Sabbath laws. And sure enough, the Jewish crowd was angry, and they came looking for him. And when they found him, they had only one question on their minds. By what right did you do this on the Sabbath? By what right did you heal this man on this day? Well, we ask ourselves that question. By what right did Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? Well, of course, the answer is that Jesus had the right to heal on the Sabbath because he was God. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who made the rules on the Sabbath to begin with. And we find that Jesus is always having these confrontations with the Pharisees. And most of the time, it was because he had set it up to be that way. In the book of Matthew, we read about Jesus and his disciples plucking grains from wheat in the field they were eating. And the problem was, they were doing that on the Sabbath day as well. And you guessed it, by doing that, they were breaking of one of those man-made Sabbath rules. And so Jesus gives the Pharisees a Bible lesson about the time that David was running from King Saul, and he asked for food, from the priests. And the priests gave him some food that was only supposed to be for them, that they were only permitted to eat. And Jesus tells the Pharisees there that I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I do what I do on the Sabbath because I have a right to. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, on this occasion, as the lame man has been healed, Jesus is a little more in their face about it. He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And this created an immediate firestorm. We're told then in John 5:18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I capitalized that phrase, making himself equal to God. And I want us to understand that it doesn't say that they misunderstood Jesus to say he was equal with God. It doesn't say that Jesus didn't mean to say he was equal with God. It tells us that Jesus deliberately said what he said so they would understand what they understood. He was making himself equal to God. And this is a repeated theme throughout the book of John. One of John's purposes here was to show his readers that Jesus was God. And as he begins with the very first verse of the gospel in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, or words with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us there in John 14. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 14:9, as Jesus is talking to Philip, he says, anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. And in John 10:30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. After Jesus declared that last statement, then the crowd tried to stone him for heresy. The crowd knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And it would have been heresy if Jesus were not God. And now there are people like the Jehovah's Witness who reject this because they can't understand that. In their minds, if they can't understand something, it can't be true. But you know, it really, it doesn't matter if you or I can understand something in the Scripture. All that matters is whether or not is what the Scripture teaches. And then it's so. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. There are a lot of stuff in this world that I don't understand. And I know that's probably hard for you all to believe, but it's true. There are things that I just cannot wrap my mind around. Back in 1945, a scientist was walking through a radar test room when he came too close to a magnetron tube. And the candy bar there in his pocket began to melt. And thus began the discovery of microwaves, which in turn led to those beautiful little machines in our kitchen, the microwave. And I've got one of those. And a few weeks ago, we started to cook some potatoes or something. And we shut the door, we punched the buttons. I say we because it was really messy. And nothing happened. They didn't cook. And so you punch the buttons again and you press the button and still nothing. Well, when she was gone, I had to live off stuff out of the microwave, right? So I thought I could probably figure this out. Because YouTube can teach you anything. If you really want to find out how to do something, just find out from a 15-year-old kid on YouTube how to do it. So that's what we did. I looked there, and you can find out how to fix that. But it doesn't really work out just quite like that. What I seen was a bunch of graphs and a bunch of instructions that I had no idea what I was looking at or what they were doing, or even, I think they're called screwdrivers, but I'm not really even real sure what those things were. But I learned this: if you knew what you were doing, you could probably replace these little two or three items on your microwave. But if you're like me and you don't know what you're doing, you probably need to find somebody else who does. Turns out there's this thing called a capacitor in the microwave, and it stores up electricity. So even when it's unplugged, it's still got a little bit of juice in it. And I'm glad it told me that before I went to messing around with it. So if you go around poking around where you shouldn't be poking, you can still get electrocuted. And you know my luck, I don't need that. So we've decided we're probably going to just buy a new microwave. But here's the deal. I don't have a clue how microwaves work. I don't understand the inner workings of those machines. But I do know that when they do work, all I have to do is punch the buttons and food comes out wonderfully warm. But I don't have to understand how that machine works. And really, God's telling us that's always going to be true of Him as well. There's always going to be something about Him that we're not going to understand. And in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 8 and 9, He tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so far above our understanding that it's pure folly to say, well, something can't be true because I can't wrap my mind around it. And this concept of God being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is no exception. The Bible clearly teaches this idea, and it's one of those that I just need to accept that it's going to be hard for me to comprehend, and let it go with that. But now, maybe the bigger question here is why would Jesus care if we knew He was God? And I think the answer is this. Jesus cared because only God could be able to do what Jesus came to do. It mattered because only God could offer Himself on the cross for our sins. No mortal man or woman would ever be pure enough to take our sins upon them. And again, in Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 17, when God spoke about the coming Messiah, there we see it written that truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God looked everywhere, and he could find no one who could bring us our salvation. And so he did it himself. Salvation was something that only God could do. I think that's why Paul in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 tells us to have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of to death, even death on a cross. When Jesus stepped down from heaven, he made himself nothing. He literally emptied himself of his godhood so that he could come and he could live amongst us and die for us. And that's what the virgin birth was about. There was no earthly father. We're told that the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. All three members, or all three persons of the Trinity here are mentioned in this verse. The Spirit, the Most High, and the Holy Child. Later, the angel appeared to Joseph, who was giving serious thought to quietly divorcing Mary, because it was painfully obvious to him that there was another man in the picture. But the angel tells him to do not fear and take Mary as your wife, for which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. But again, still, why should Jesus make such a big deal about this? He did this because the law of God called for a perfect sacrifice to take away sins. Something perfect had to die in order so that we could live. But no mortal was sinless. And of course, God can't die. And so Jesus emptied himself of his godhood. And he took the form of a man because the perfect God became a mortal man. He could die, and he could take away our sins. And this is such a powerful concept about Jesus that it is interwoven into the teaching and examples of God throughout Scripture. And it goes beyond a theological thing. It goes beyond the logistics of God becoming a man to die for our sins. It goes to the very heart of our God, who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And John 3:16 doesn't say that he loved us so much that he sent someone else. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a prophet. He didn't send a really nice guy to take our place on the cross. That sacrifice cost him. He suffered in our place. Writer John Stott put it this way. He said, in the very real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He said, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and have stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, a ghost of a smile playing around the corner of his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to look away. In imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, a nail through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in a God-forsaken darkness. And he says, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark about human suffering, but over it boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. It is the God taking our place on the cross that gives us the power to face our current sufferings. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to make that decision today. Don't delay that. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, the time is open for that as well, as together we stand and we sing.